Revelation 14:14 through 15:8. Hear the word of God. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Let's bow our heads and ask God to bless His word to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless it to us this morning by the work of Your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to understand it. Apply it to our hearts and our lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been recognizing throughout our series on the book of Revelation that it is a difficult book, that it is a book where there is much in the way of symbolism that continues to be true in this chapter. We have, as we have gone through the book, looked at some of the symbolism, but have recognized that there have been parts of the symbolism which we are not able ourselves to understand, which we have not tried to pin down, at least in the sermon series. There will be details like that in this week's text, but there are some rather important things that are taught here that are very clear. And it is those things that I want us to see, really week by week, but this week as well. First, I want you to see that this passage is very intentionally a display of the glory of God. Now, that's been rather prominent throughout the book, but it's certainly the case here as well as in other places. Verse 8 would be one place. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. It is to be seen in the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb in verses 3 and 4. Great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name, for You alone are holy. And it goes on. And so we see the glory of God there. In those two places, it seems that what is prominent is the glory of the triune God. But in verse 14, we see a more particular picture of our Savior, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on His head a golden crown, and in His hand a sharp sickle." Now, that picture of Christ seated on a white cloud, having on His head a golden crown, is a picture of Christ in His glory. We've been seeing that kind of picture, not that exact picture, but that kind of picture throughout the book of Revelation. There's an emphasis here on the glory of Jesus Christ, as well as later in the passage on the glory of the Father and the Spirit, the triune God. And that's the first observation that I want to make on the text itself. There is a second observation to make as well, that the display of the glory of God and the glory of Christ in this text focuses on His glory in judgment and the display of His wrath. Did you see that? The whole idea of the sharp sickle is on the reaping of the harvest on the earth, and He reaps, and another angel comes and reaps, and there is the address to the second angel: "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe," implying that the time of that final judgment comes. And then verse 19, where the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth. And then we read, "and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress." Now, when it says the winepress was trampled, it's not a picture of the winepress being destroyed by people trampling on it. Rather, it is a picture of the way wine presses work. The grapes were put in. Some of you are old enough to remember or have seen the reruns of the I Love Lucy show, in which Lucy gets in the wine press. She's visiting somewhere where they have a vineyard and a wine press, and she's trampling within that wine press. And that's the idea here, except that what came out of the wine press is not the juice of the grape, but blood, which is represented. There's a rather easy and obvious symbolism for us. The wine of the Lord's Supper, the cup in the Lord's Supper, is representative of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sins. And so, but this blood is pictured here for us as primarily the great winepress of the wrath of God. And that wrath is fully completed. In chapter 15, verse 1, we see the seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them, in those seven last plagues, the wrath of God is complete. And so the primary teaching of the passage is that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, is greatly glorified in the outpouring of just wrath. You would almost think that that was a truth forgotten by the evangelical church in America in our day. It's certainly not the most pleasant thing to think about or to hear, but it is a vital doctrine of Scripture. Vital in an understanding of the grace of God and the grace of forgiveness. Christians ought not to reject the idea of the wrath of God. We see it displayed here, rooted in His holiness and His justice. In 15:4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And then the whole thing is a display of His justice. And just as the evangelical world has begun more and more to forget about the wrath of God, it has forgotten more and more about the holiness of God and the justice of God. We have gotten to the point that for many people, God has only one attribute. It is the attribute of love. And while that is an attribute of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is not biblically the only attribute of God. We have not stated the whole truth about God when we state the biblical truth that God is love. That's true. But God is holy, and God is just, and God hates sin, and God will justly punish every sin. And that's the teachings of the Scripture, and it's the teaching here. And what happens as we begin to dismiss the idea of the wrath of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God is that we miss that Scripture teaches that the display of this just wrath is a part of the glory of God. I want you to be thinking about that. God's display of His just wrath is a part of His glory. In heaven, in this passage, God is glorified for these very things. We see in this passage how extensive is the justice of God, that it is worldwide. that it is full, that it is complete. Chapter 16 will unfold the various judgments of the seven angels, the bowls or vials of wrath poured out by the seven angels on the earth. And we won't get into those right now in terms of particulars, but just to recognize that God is not afraid, is not ashamed, rather is willing to display His wrath. In fact, to display His wrath and to make His power known upon vessels of judgment prepared beforehand for destruction, according to wording in Romans chapter 9. And while many people want to avoid talking about that, without talking about that, without thinking about that, without appreciating that God is righteous and holy and good and just and glorious in the display of His wrath, we are entirely unprepared to appreciate His mercy. Do you know what you deserve? Do you think about what you deserve, what we deserve? I mean, I know some people are in the habit of appreciating their pastors. That's a good thing. But your pastor, like every pastor, deserves the wrath of God. You look up to your Sunday school students. You look to your Sunday school teachers. You look up to your parents, to Christians you know. But everyone you look up to deserves the wrath of God. And if you realize that about those people, you realize that you too deserve the wrath of God. And that God, in punishing people everlastingly with condemnation to hell, is just and glorious. And that we deserve that condemnation too. Now, this passage doesn't have a lot specifically and distinctly within the words of it to say about forgiveness and salvation and about the finished saving work of Jesus Christ, but it's here. Maybe not so specifically, but as we see the idea of the winepress, the wrath, the punishment. We can't really divorce the second half of chapter 14 from the first half, which speaks in verse 10 of the full strength of the cup of His indignation. And there is picture again of the cup of His wrath over in the 16th chapter as well, which is reserved for another time. But when you think of that cup, you have to think about Christ on the night before His crucifixion, looking at what He was about to receive as a cup. Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Your will be done. It wasn't just the cup of the pain and the agony of death, but the greater aspect of that, the spiritual aspect of being separated from his Father and cut off and punished in our place. You see, if God's wrath is just, and it is, and we justly deserve it, how will we ever escape it? And there is but one way, and it is the way that God has provided. It is that His Son took the fullness of that wrath in our place. You never, ever will rightly see the glory of Jesus Christ until you see Him taking in your place wrath that you deserve. You will never worship Christ rightly until you see that. You will never fully and rightly embrace Him as your Savior until you see that. Every sin that we've committed deserves that same wrath. Yes, when we look at this harvest of the earth that is ripe and the thrusting in of the sickle, we think of, or should think, I think, of Matthew chapter 13 and the parable of the field, which has the good seed of the wheat and has the tares as well. And the good seed is believers. And the tares, which are left until the end, are reaped and represent those who are cast into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And Jesus says in Matthew 13:43, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There will be that harvest at the end. And we who are believers will be those who have forever with the Lord. But we have it as a result of our punishment having been taken by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on human flesh while remaining still fully God, took that wrath that we deserve in our place for us. And we believers are relieved of the burden of the wrath of God, even of the contemplation of the wrath of God for us. It won't happen for us who are believers. We won't face that. We will be forgiven of all of our sins, are forgiven as we trust in Jesus Christ. Of all of our sins, they're put away from the Father as far as the east is from the west. As deep as the deepest ocean. But wrath is a real thing, a real concept that's really in the Bible. Protestant liberalism began almost with getting rid of the idea of the wrath of God. And not long after getting rid of the idea of the wrath of God as an idea unworthy of a loving God, they necessarily got rid of Christ as being a Savior and made Him only an example. You don't need anybody to take wrath if there is no wrath. in wanting to accommodate our world and make the gospel attractive, evangelicalism, quote, conservative Christianity, for the last 50 years has been washing its hands of the wrath of God. And Jesus is more and more preached as the answer to your earthly needs, you know, to heal your family, to heal your feelings and things like that. And less as the answer to your need of a Savior from the wrath of God. So that what is preached about Jesus Christ is less and less that Christ is a substitutionary atonement for our sins, and more among and within Bible-believing conservative churches, more and more as the one who helps us, leads us and guides us and is an example to us. Not very far from the liberalism that those very churches rejected 50 to 75 years ago or more. The wrath of God is not a subject we enjoy. We should not. It's not something we love to contemplate. We should not. It's something that we don't like to think about when we think of people that we know that aren't believers, that are headed for the judgment of God, not as Christians, but as those subject to the wrath of God. It is frightening to think about people who we know and are new and loved who departed this life not as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have gone to face the just wrath of God. But if we put that idea aside, where is the impetus for evangelism? What's the need? If there's no wrath that people face, why do we need to talk about a Savior? If our loved ones, because they are loved ones and not really too horribly bad people, would not be subject to the wrath of God, maybe because God doesn't do that sort of thing, then where is the incentive to talk to those people, to take the risk with regard to our relationship to those people, to talk to them about their need of a Savior? And what need can we point them to? We need to think, any of you who don't see yourself as, in the biblical sense of the word, a Christian, having repented of your own sin, and willingly turn from it as a part of repentance, and having trusted in Christ as Savior from the wrath of God for you, because He died on the cross for you as the Son of God who took on human flesh. If you've never come to that point of submitting to Christ as your Savior and also as your Lord, then you need to be aware that you are subject justly to the wrath of God if you should die without having committed yourself to Christ and received Him as your Savior. You need to be aware of that, parents, for your children, of the importance of their trust in Christ as they come to
an age to be able to understand and to truly trust in Him. If you as parents are teaching them rightly, they will be believing those things about Him now. And in God's good providence and His plan and in honoring of His covenant, we can expect that if we are faithful, that they will likely put their trust in Him, and we may have to pray a long time before we see that happen in their lives. Are some of you as parents unconvinced about one or more of your children as to their being true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe even children that are already grown and away from home. But whether they are young or whether they are older, if you're unconvinced, could it be that you've stopped praying for their conversion? Have you stopped praying for the conversions of others that you care about? Have you allowed yourself to so much fall into the world that you are not an example to them of the impact and the change that Christianity makes in the lives of people? Are we that forgetful about the wrath of God? And are we forgetful, I ask you who are believers, about yourselves? Are we so forgetful of the just wrath of God? Are so absorbed in the truth of the fact that Christ has already taken it for us that we forget that every sin we commit today still warrants that wrath and is a part of what Christ had to endure wrath for? You see, even when we believe in justification by faith alone and that believers are entirely forgiven for their sins and that our lives, our standing with God is not based on our performance, even when we are fully aware of those things, we cannot think so lightly of sin and God's wrath as to lightly do those things. That even though they are not a threat to our salvation, yet are those things against which God is showing His wrath in others, things for which Christ died. Is not the whole doctrine of the glory of Christ and the glory of God in the display of His wrath a doctrine that urges us toward holiness, toward the rejection of sins that we've let creep in? It's a doctrine we need to not shove aside, not follow the world in ignoring, but that we need to recognize fully so that we as fully recognize what grace it is that we are granted forgiveness and what cost was paid in order for us to be able to receive that forgiveness as Christ took that wrath on Himself. It is Christ taking that wrath on Himself that makes a display of God's wrath a greater part still of God's glory, of Christ's glory. That in our place, He took that wrath, all of it. It was just, it was righteous, it was holy. And it was poured out on Him who did not deserve it, but voluntarily substituted for us in the reception of it. You toss out the wrath of God as a doctrine, you lose the gospel. You lose the finished work of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary work of Christ. You throw out the glory of God and the display of that wrath, and you lose a large part of the glory of Jesus Christ. So retain in your own minds and hearts this awful doctrine, because it helps you to hold rightly to the doctrine of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and give you thanks that you are glorious in the display of your wrath and the final wrath to be completely poured out vindicates your holiness and your justice. And we confess that too much of the time we've put aside the remembrance of your wrath because it's frightening to us about others we care about, and because we don't like to realize how much we deserve it. But Father, help us to realize how much we deserve it, so that for some there might be a turning to Christ in faith and a dependence on Him for salvation. That in true believers that there would be a greater dependence, a greater trust, a greater glorifying of You and of Him for Christ's completed work, for taking that wrath in our place, for saving us from that wrath. Help us to give You glory in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.